Well, my youth pastor in high school, his name was Mike Moore. And I was very saddened a couple of weeks ago to hear that Mike had passed away. It was a short life, relatively short, and he passed away suddenly. And it was a sad day to hear that because Mike was one of those guys who was always so full of life. And suddenly to know that he was no longer with us was different. But we do know that he is alive, that he's in the presence of the Lord. But one of the things that I will always remember about Mike Moore is the impact that he made on me. As a youth pastor, he shared all of himself with us, with those of us who were his kids and his youth group. And Mike Moore was the one who gave me the first opportunity that I ever had to preach the Word of God. He had a huge impact on my life, but not only on my life, he had a huge impact on the lives of other people as well, countless others that he shared his life with. And the reason why this impact that he made on people's lives was so great is because he was serious about two things in his life. And the first thing I'm just going to get out of the way, because it's not really that important, if you're not a football fan, I guess. The first thing that I want to tell you about Mike Moore that he was serious about in life is that he was a Chicago Bears fan all the way. Now, I'm getting a whole bunch of blank stares because I don't think there's probably any of you in here that are Chicago Bears fans. But I felt the same way. Oh, wait a second. Is there one? Sorry, Todd. I will not miss that again. But Mike Moore was right there with you. He was an all-out super fan of the Chicago Bears. And the second thing that is definitely more important that Mike Moore was serious about is that he was serious about teaching the Word of God. He was serious about communicating the truth of Jesus Christ to everyone that he possibly could. And as our youth pastor, we were his audience for a lot of that time. As a youth pastor and as a man, Mike Moore was one of those guys who really loved to have fun. I mean, he was a short little guy. He was stout, you know, but he was a guy who just was full of energy and loved to have fun. And we knew that about him. And we probably tried to take advantage of that about him as well as the kids in his youth group. But one of the things that we understood about Mike Moore as our youth pastor is that, yes, we were allowed to have fun. We were allowed to go out and play football. We were allowed to go out and play games, and we did that. We went out and we played hard. But he always made sure that we knew that if we were going to go out and have fun, if we were going to go out and do these things that were fun together as a group, that he had a requirement. And that is that we were going to sit down and have a very serious time of Bible study together, because that was one of his passions in life. He knew that it was important to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and so he would have us do this. In this passage in Acts chapter 4, we're going to finish out chapter 4 this morning and also get into a little bit of chapter 5 today, but we see a very serious side of God come out in this passage of Scripture. Now, this is not something that is new to our understanding of who God is. This is not something that is new to our understanding of God's character. But it's something that helps us to understand that God is very serious about holiness. And that's what we're going to look at today. What we need to learn, I think, from this passage of Scripture this week, and also it's going to carry on into next week, unless you guys want to be here for an hour and a half. We could do that if you want. No, probably not. So we'll carry this on into next week. But what we need to learn from this passage of Scripture is that God is holy. If we don't already know this as followers of Jesus Christ, or maybe we need to come into a deeper understanding of this, that God is absolutely holy. And it's because of that that he's very serious about sin. We also, as his children, he's very serious about us living holy lives as we live our lives out for him. And so we come to verse 32, this last section of Acts chapter 4, and we see that these believers, these young believers in this young church, are living authentic Christian lives. They're living authentically. Now, we have all of these things around us that say that they're authentic, right? One of the things that comes to mind first is that you drive down the road and probably pass by 5, 6, 7 Mexican restaurants, right? And what do all of their signs say? Authentic Mexican food, right? Now, how authentic is that Mexican food? Maybe you can leave that up to them, or you can make that decision for yourself. But one thing that I didn't realize is what authentic Mexican food actually was like until I was sitting in a restaurant in Guadalajara, Mexico, okay? And growing up, I always thought of a taco was something that you got at Taco Bell, right? You go to Taco Bell and you get a taco. It's crunchy. It has a whole bunch of meat that's mixed in with who knows what, and a few toppings, right? But really, when you sit and eat authentic Mexican food in an authentic Mexican restaurant in Mexico, a taco is a soft shell with meat in it and grilled onions and maybe some cilantro, maybe some lime to put on top of it. And that's it. That's really what authentic Mexican tacos look like. Well, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with food when you're thinking about things that are authentic. If you know anything about me, if you talk to me for very long, you find out that I really like cars. And when I say cars, that I really like cars, I mean that I really like cars. It's one of my passions. Now, if you look at what I drive that's sitting out in the parking lot, you might think otherwise. A beat-up old minivan. But one of my favorite things is cars. And one of those cars that is my favorite is a Pontiac GTO. And I hope that I'm getting a little bit of nods from the audience here. The Pontiac GTO, especially those that are from the mid-60s to the early 70s, those are awesome muscle cars. But one of the things that you find out when it comes to classic cars, especially cars like the GTO, is that not all of the ones that have that GTO badge are authentic GTOs. You come across those that people have decided, well, I have something that's like the base version of a GTO, and I'm just going to soup it up and rebadge it and say that it's a GTO. But the thing about that is that it's not authentic. It wasn't built as a GTO. It's not an authentic GTO. But when we think about living our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, living our lives as Christians, when we think about living authentically, what does it mean? I think that we begin to get a glimpse as we look into this passage of Scripture. We begin to get a glimpse of looking into these lives of the early believers in the early church, of what it looks like to live authentically. In verse 32, read there with me, it says, "And the congregation, or the multitude of those who believed, were with one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." See, when you come to verse 32 and you see what they were doing, the way that they were living, you see that they were living in this thing together. They were authentically living out their lives as followers of Jesus Christ, and they were in this together. Now, we've heard a version of that, right? Probably more times than we really want to have heard it over the last 6 months, that we're all in this together. And maybe that's a lame example of what's going on here. But if we also look at other things, like those teams that are out there practicing football, or those teams that are out there practicing cross country, what is it that they want them to do? They want them to be in it together, right? They want them to work as a team. Maybe you see this sentiment that's touted in a company that you work for, a company that you've seen, where they promote teamwork in a close-knit company culture, that they all need to work together as a team, that they're all in this together. But the truth of the matter is that when you look at any of those examples, and you compare it to what it's supposed to look like to live authentically in the body of Christ, that all of those examples are weak. When we look at what it is to live together in the body of Christ, we understand that we are placed together in the body of Christ by the very Holy Spirit of God. That He has placed us all, He has baptized us into the family of God, and He has knit us together in the body of Christ. This is the very Spirit of the God of the universe that we're talking about here. And I think that that's something that these believers got. That's something that these believers understood. They were living out unity that they had in the Holy Spirit, and it was really showing through in what they were doing, in the way that they were acting. It says here that the whole congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You know, when you look at the things that Jesus prayed for, this is one of the things that He prayed for. You look back in John chapter 17, and Jesus is praying to the Father, and He comes to this section where He is praying specifically for the disciples, and He says, as He's praying, He says, I pray that they will all be one. I pray that they will all be one, just as You and I are one. As You are in Me, Father, and I am in You, and that they may be in us. And then there's a reason here. It says, so that the world will believe that You sent Me. So we live out these authentic Christian lives in unity, in the unity that we are placed into by the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ, so that the world that is looking on may look at us and see that God is the one who sent Jesus Christ. So you see this being lived out. They were with one heart and one soul, and that also means with one mind. They were living together, and then they were also experiencing oneness as they were sharing with one another. And it says, it tells us the extent of how they were sharing with each other. It says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to Him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They were sharing together. Now, the apostles, you also see in the next verse that they were living in this opportunity that God had given them to teach the truth, to continue teaching the truth. It says in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So this goes back, right, to what they had prayed in verse 29. In verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence. And it's really interesting to look at what they were praying for here, because the thing that had gotten them into trouble in the first place was that they were speaking boldly with confidence. And instead of praying to God and asking God that there be less trouble, that He would get them out of that situation of trouble that they were in because they had been speaking boldly with confidence, what do they pray for? More of the thing that got them into trouble in the first place. More of that confidence to speak boldly the truth of Jesus Christ. And really, they were living it out. This was not just a pretty prayer that they prayed so that they could be looking more spiritual in front of other people, but this is something that they were praying for because this is what they wanted. They wanted to have more boldness. They wanted to have more confidence as they were out there having opportunities to share the truth of Jesus Christ. It also says here that all of them were living with an abundance of grace, and really this is evident in what was happening here. They were living in a way that was not really natural to mankind, right? Because what is natural to mankind when it comes to our possessions, when it comes to our stuff, is that we call it our possessions because we possess it. And we want to hang on to those possessions, and we want to maybe accumulate more of those things, and that's how we act as mankind. But the way that they were living was totally opposite to this, right? That they were living in a way where they didn't even consider their possessions to be something that belonged to themselves. Because they were sharing. They were showing love for one another in what they were doing. So we move on to verse 34. in verse 35, and we see the fact that they were living authentically for Christ, and that that came out in what they were doing for one another. This expands on the understanding of what was going on here. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each one as any had need." So you see what's happening here is that they're sharing in a way that is not natural to mankind. Now, there's some who would look on this passage of Scripture or passages of Scripture like this. We've talked a little bit about this before, that they would look on this passage of Scripture with these rose-colored glasses and say, well, this is what perfect socialism looks like. This is what it would look like if communism was carried out in a very perfect way. But I would definitely argue with that statement, because the difference, there's a huge difference between communism and what is actually going on here. Now, I've heard it described, this scene of what's happening here, not as communism, but maybe something that we could call communism, that they were sharing all things in common. Because the big difference between communism and communism is that communism is something that ends up being forced on you, right? But communism, as we see it carried out here, is something that is absolutely voluntary. They volunteered to do what they were doing here. Nobody was forcing them to do it. The idea of communism says that what you have belongs to me. But the idea of what's happening here in communism, if that's what we want to call it, is that what I have belongs to you. They're sharing. They're showing love for one another in what they're doing here. This idea of communism, I think it's well described by H.A. Ironside. He says this in his commentary in Acts. He says, it was not forcing people to give up their possessions, but it was love working in their hearts that made these Christians say, I will gladly share my possessions with those who are more needy than I am. See, what was happening here was really a temporary fix for the situation that they were in this early church. It was something that they were facing, and we have to ask the question, well, why did they have to do this? Why did they voluntarily start to sell their possessions, their houses and their land, and to hand that money over to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need? Well, the fact of the matter was that there were some in the early church who were in dire need. When you look at what Joseph Stoll, who's another author and pastor, when he's talking about what it meant to be identified with Jesus Christ during this time in life, during the time of the early church, he talks about these early believers, and he says, for many in the church, in the early church, being identified with Jesus Christ meant immediate ostracism from family and friends. Think about what that would have been like. Is this something that happened to you when you got saved? Were you ostracized from your family? Were you ostracized from your friends? And some of us maybe can say, yes, we were. But then he goes on in this statement, and he says that it could even include the loss of employment. In the culture that they lived in, you have to think about what's going on here. That these people who were now followers of Jesus Christ, who were there in Jerusalem at the beginning of the early church, all of these people were Jewish. They had all grown up in the Jewish faith. They had all grown up in Jewish families. They had all grown up in Jewish homes. They probably, most of them grew up working for Jewish employers and identifying themselves with Jesus Christ was pushing all that aside. And some of this ostracism and some of this loss of employment was taking place. And so this is the situation that they're in. And they see this happening. The early church sees this happening and says, well, there's something that I can do about this. I have this land. I have this house. I can sell these things and help take care of those who are going through this hard time. And really, when you think about what's going on here, there's still modern day examples of this happening today. You think about what's happening in the Middle East. There's a great surge of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in the Middle East. And a lot of times these are families, these are people who have grown up in families that follow Islam. These are people who probably have Islamic employers. Okay, this is the same thing that is happening. They are now identifying with Jesus Christ instead of with Islam. And what's going to happen to those people? They're probably going to be ostracized by their family and friends and lose their jobs. This is something that we actually saw happen here in the United States during our time in Utah. Because you have the very same thing happening there. You have generations and generations of families that have grown up in the Mormon religion, and then somebody finds Jesus Christ, or I should say the real Jesus Christ, and they're ostracized by their family and friends, and they even lose their jobs. We saw this happen. So these are modern day examples of what's taking place in Jerusalem here. Now, living in unity in the church, one of the things that that means is that we are here for each other. Authentically living for Jesus Christ means that we show love to one another, saying, I am here for you. This is sometimes really a hard thing for us to do, because I know that there's some of us who have a hard time reaching out to those people who are in need. And on the other side of that coin, I think that there's some of us who, when we are the ones who are in need, we have a hard time accepting help from people who want to give it. But I think that there's a fix to both of these problems, and that is living in Christ-like love for one another. Saying, if you need something, I am gladly willing to give up something that I have so that you can be provided for. Or if you're the one that's in need and somebody wants to do that for you, say, I will accept that Christ-like love. I will accept that and take what you want to give. So living in Christ-like love, living authentically for Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 36, Luke gives us a very specific example of what was taking place here. So look at verse 36 with me. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see this man who the apostles have nicknamed Barnabas, and you can see the reason why he was nicknamed Barnabas, right? That name means son of encouragement. And I think that this is something that he was living out in front of them, that he was showing to the other believers, to the body of Christ here in this early church. And you can see that this particular act that is recorded by Luke would have been something that would have been encouraging to the body of Christ. This truly was a great example of Christian love, and I think that Luke, as he recorded this, he picked out this specific example on purpose. He recorded this account because it was a specific example that showed that this was a loving act. It was something that Barnabas did out of kindness. It was something that he did out of generosity. It was something that he did out of being gracious and living in the grace of Jesus Christ. But I think that he used this specific example to give us a really good contrast for what starts to happen in chapter 5. Now, the next section, we see it really breaks down into three thoughts, and we're just going to get to the first thought this morning. And then we'll carry on into the next two thoughts next Sunday. The first thought is in verses 1 through 4, and that is that the sin happened. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira took place. The second thought is in verses 5 through 10, and that is that the discipline was given. The sin happened, the discipline was given, and then the third thought is in verse 11 and following, and it's that the church was further pointed to holiness. And that's the point here. I'm going to give away the end of the story tomorrow, or that we're going to talk about next week. The point here is that the church was pointed to the fact that God is serious about holiness. He was serious about it back then, and he is still serious about holiness in our lives as we live out our lives for Jesus Christ today. So we come to verse 1 in chapter 5, and we find out that the sin happened. You know, Satan is crafty. And if you ever wonder what Satan is like, just remember that he's crafty. He's manipulative because he wants you to follow him instead of following God. In Genesis chapter 3, we actually find out that Satan is called crafty. He approached Eve when they were in the garden, and he approached her in the form of a serpent. And he came to her and he said, "Has God really said that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, you see what's happening here? Because that's not what God really said, right? What did God say? Well, Eve kind of points that out to the serpent in the garden. She responds to him quickly and says, "Well, what God really said is that we're not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden." And she also adds that we're not supposed to touch it, which is not really part of what God said in the first place. And she said that there's a result to that, right? What was the result? What is it that God said would happen if they ate of the tree? They would die. And then Satan comes back. He's crafty. He's wily. He is manipulative. Satan comes back and he says, "You surely will not die." He says, "But what will happen is that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If they ate of the tree, they would gain the knowledge of good and evil. He's crafty, right? And he's, in this record of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan has really craftily been working on their hearts. He's been working on them. In verse 1 and 2, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge." Now, here's a word that has been in the news that you guys might recognize. That word "full knowledge" can also be translated as collusion. Have you guys heard that word in the news? Yes, unfortunately. But they were in this together. His wife had full knowledge of what was going on, and they colluded together in this plan. It says that his wife had full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So in the midst of authentic Christian living that's happening, of the fact that they're taking advantage of more boldness and more confidence and more opportunities to get out there and share the gospel, to share the truth, to share the fact that Jesus had raised from the dead, that he had risen from the dead, and also to take this opportunity to see that there were those who were in need and to share in a way that is completely unnatural to mankind. In the midst of all of this authentic Christian living, there was temptation happening. They sold their land, right? They had this piece of land and they sold it. And then they colluded together and decided, "We're going to go and take a portion of the money and pretend like it's the whole thing. We have this plan in place. It's something that we feel like it's going to work." And this is something that Satan had planted in their hearts. So together they plan to be deceitful. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see Peter's response here. Actually, think through the power of the Holy Spirit. He responded to them in this way. It says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So Peter's question here, it revealed the fact that sin had come into the church. This really is the first recorded sin that we have that came into the early church. But we have to ask the question, well, how did Satan accomplish this in Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it's the fact that he used the same techniques that he has always used, that he's crafty, that he is manipulative. See, Satan knows something about us as believers in Jesus Christ. Satan knows that we don't belong to him. Satan knows that we belong to God. In fact, Scripture talks about how as believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's possession. We belong to God. And as God's possession, Satan could never take us out of God's hand. Right? Satan knows this. But what Satan does do, what Satan does know, is that he can point us away from God in our walk with him. If Satan can just take us and use a little bit of manipulation to take our heads, and as Rich was talking about this morning, to take our focus off of God and just turn them off to the side and follow Satan, he knows that he can accomplish this for a time. He knows that he can tempt us to sin and to follow what Satan wants for us to do instead of what God wants for us to do. So he planted this idea in Ananias and Sapphira's heads, in their hearts, this idea that they could look around and see all this stuff that was going on and maybe share some of what they had and receive the accolades, but that they could still keep just a little bit for themselves and sort of just pretend that it was the entire amount that they had sold their land for. So what was the sin here? Was the sin that they kept money back for themselves from the sale of the land? No. And Peter makes that very clear. He says, while the land still belonged to you, it still belonged to you. Even after you sold the land, the money that you got from it still was under your control. And what he's saying there to Ananias as he's confronting this sin is that your land was yours to freely do with whatever you wanted to do with it. And then after you sold that land, the money that you got from it was freely yours under your control to do whatever you wished to do with it. But you came up with a plan to try to be deceitful. You came up with a plan to hold some of the money back for yourself and try to receive the praise and the accolades or whatever it was that they were shooting for, and saying, this is what we received for the land. So it wasn't the fact that this couple decided to keep some of the money, but it was really the motivation behind what they did. And that motivation led them to lie. And you talk about sin in the Bible, you talk about sin in our lives, and what is really at the basis of almost every sin that we could possibly commit? Lies. It's in there. If you look for what is part of the sin that you have just done or that you saw happen, it's that there's lies, there's deceit that's taking place. And there was motivation behind this to get them from point A where they were to whatever point B was their goal. Now, this is something that we need to take note of in these two verses, in verses 3 and 4, because there's really a key doctrinal point here that we need to identify. From what Peter said in verse 3 is that their lie was a lie to the Holy Spirit. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And then in the end of verse 4, he makes an interesting point here, and probably very much on purpose. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so a key doctrinal point here that we really need to pick up on here is that Peter is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is God. He's teaching Ananias here that he lied to the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, he lied to God, because they are one and the same. And we find here, as we get into the next part of this passage of Scripture, which we'll get into next week, We've all heard this story before, right? We know what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. And we find out here in this passage of scripture that God takes holiness very seriously. So something that we need to do, I think, as we go out this week, is to look at our own lives and say, are there areas of my life where I'm struggling with this? Are there areas of my life that I can look to and say, I am struggling in living a life that is holy before God? Or even we can look at those areas of our lives and say, yeah, I really do think that I am living in holiness before God in this area of my life, and thank God for that. Give him praise for that. But in those areas where we really maybe are struggling with holiness, we need to just maybe take some time and ask God for help. Because God wants to help us in this. God's desire for us is to live holy lives before him. And we see in this passage of scripture that God takes holiness very seriously. Well, we'll pick up there next week and finish out this story about Ananias and Sapphira and continue to see this fact that God is very serious about us living holy lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for being here with us. Lord, we thank you that as we understand scripture, as we understand what you desire for us, that you desire holiness in our lives, that you desire for us to be set apart, living lives that are different from the world, living lives that are placed aside for you. And I pray that you will help us in this. Lord, this is a great endeavor for us as we struggle with certain areas in our lives, Lord, that are not holy, where we struggle with certain areas in our lives where we need to change. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us in those areas, that you'll help us to understand in a very practical way as we live our lives out that you want us to live holy lives. And God, we lay this before you, and we praise and thank you for who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.